Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to carry on in the Sermon on the Mount. And we are particularly in a section at the moment where we are looking at the Lord's Prayer. We started a mini-series last week on what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to just read together Matthew chapter 6 verses 9 through to verse 15. This is our Lord speaking to the crowds that were gathered around him, and particularly speaking obviously to his disciples, but within earshot of many others who would not have been believers at that point. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray then like this," verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we started this little mini-series last week in the Lord's Prayer, and we saw last week, just by way of a quick reminder and introduction, that this prayer which the Lord has given to his disciples is a model prayer. We saw that as with a model house, you'll remember hopefully that illustration, as with a model house that an architect uses, the goal is not to live in the model, but the goal is to use the model to build a house which you can live in. And so too with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a model which is meant to guide us to be able to build a prayer life which has all the right proportions and the right elements to it. We could expand that illustration a little bit like this. You don't want to build a house only finding right at the end, when you're about to move in, that you forgot to build a kitchen or a bathroom. That would be a disaster. So too, we need to make sure that as we look at our prayer life, that it has all the right proportions and elements to it, that it is the way God intends it to be. And so we need to spend this time learning what Jesus has to teach us on prayer. We also saw last time that the Lord's Prayer is a God-centered prayer, and we're going to spend our time focusing on that this morning. And we also saw last time that it's a Christian prayer, and that's where we spent most of our time last week, considering just the first line of the prayer, "Our Father in heaven." Now today I want us to spend our time looking at the first three petitions of this prayer. And all three, the first three that we're going to look at, are all directed towards God. And then next week we will look at the second three petitions, which really direct our personal needs to God. And then the following week we will wrap up this mini-series on prayer as we try and draw out some practical lessons and broader general principles about praying from the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to just look this morning at verse 9 and verse 10. "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the first petition in Jesus' model prayer is this, "Hallowed be your name." Now we have two problems here. They're not very big problems, but we need to overcome them. And the first is that the word "hallowed" is not a word which I think we use at all today. I don't know when last you used the word "hallowed" other than I said hello to you when you came to church this morning. But that's a different hello, all right? So we don't use this word "hallowed" in our English vocabulary today. So that's the first problem. And secondly, what does it mean then to hallow God's name? Well, the first problem is the easiest. The word "hallowed" simply means to make holy, to consecrate, to revere something. And so some of the more modern translations have translated this verse as, "May your name be honored," or "May your name be kept holy." So I think that's the easier one of the two to resolve. The word "hallowed" simply means to honor or to consecrate, to set apart as holy. But what does it mean to honor or to make holy the name of God? What does it mean to honor God's name? What's all this about a name? Well, the Bible, I think, is very clear that a person's name is much more than a label. It's much more than something that you just use to distinguish one person from another. But for most people today, a name is simply a means of identification and very little more. Even today, when someone tries to imply that their name means something, it's usually not taken too seriously. For example, you might have heard someone say, "Hi, my name is Rosalind," which means beautiful rose. And you recognize that at best, that was her parents' hope or wish, and it didn't quite work out for them. Or perhaps you've heard someone say, "My name is Ivor," it means warrior. And your response is, "You wish." All right, we have that skeptical nature to us, I think, and we don't pay much attention to the meanings of names today. But in the Bible, it was very different. In the Bible, a person's name was very important because it spoke of the character of a person, particularly when God was involved in changing a person's name or when God gave someone a specific name. For example, Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. And that's what he was. He lived his whole life as a life of deception up until the day when he had this unmistakable encounter with God. And after that, Jacob was a different person. And so God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, for he had wrestled with God. What about Abram? Abram means exalted father. Now that name did not mean much to Abram because he had no children. But then God comes into his life and he makes a covenant with Abram and says, "I will make you into a great nation," and changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, because that's what God promised him. And there are many other occasions in the Bible where people name their children something significant because of what the Lord had done for them or because of the circumstances in which the child was born. For example, Hannah gave her baby the name Samuel, because she had asked the Lord for him. And later on in that same story, Eli's daughter-in-law called her son Ichabod, saying that the glory of God had departed. What about when the angel spoke to Mary and said, "You will call the baby to be born to you Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So that by way of background to the names in the Bible. Names meant much more than they do today. But even that, I think, is not enough for us to understand what Jesus is really saying here. Because the name of God is much more than simply a description of the character of God or some event that took place in world history. I think one of the best places for us to see how intimately the name of God is bound up with who God is, we need to turn to Exodus chapter 33. And if you want to just turn there, we'll look at chapter 33 and a few verses in chapter 34. Genesis, Exodus 33 and verse 18. Here we find Moses, having received the Ten Commandments from God, and he's received instructions from the Lord, and he's communicating with God. And in verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God responds and says, "And I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim to you my name, the Lord." So notice what Moses asks for here. Moses asks God and says, "Lord, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. Just give me that, and that'll be enough fuel to keep me going as I have to lead your people. I want to see you." And God responds and says, "Moses, I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord." And you should see in your Bibles, it's Lord, all in capitals, which means Yahweh. That is the covenant name which God had given to his people. It simply means I am who I am. So Moses wants to see God. God says, "I'm going to proclaim to you my name." And then a few verses later, just look down at chapter 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" What a name. There's the name that the Lord said he would come and proclaim to Moses. And we could spend a whole series just trying to plumb the depths of the name of the Lord, the name of God. Because for God, His name is inseparable from His person, who He is. I am who I am, or Yahweh. So with that in mind, Jesus now says to us in Matthew chapter 6, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What is he teaching here is that it is first and foremost our responsibility in prayer is that the name of God, which we see now is inseparable from his being and his character, should be honored and made holy, should be consecrated, it should be revered, made great. In other words, when we pray, hallowed be your name, what we really mean is our Father in heaven, may you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be lifted high and declared to be holy. Lord, as I come to you in prayer today, my first and primary desire and request is that you would receive all the praise and all the glory which you deserve because I want to make much of you. Hallowed be your name. Now, I don't think we need to say much more at this point to point out that so much of what goes on under the banner of prayer today, both perhaps in our personal lives and in the church at large, is very far from this spirit of God-centeredness. Instead, what we find today, by and large, is an attitude to prayer which is very man-centered, which is me-centered. And it seems to have very little in common to this model of prayer which is given to us by Jesus. And so I think this is something that we all need to take very seriously. We all need to examine our own prayer lives in the light of Jesus' teaching and where we have lost sight of this primary importance of honoring and glorifying God in our prayers. To repent and to ask God to forgive us for our wrong praying. Yes, we might even need to ask God to forgive us for the way in which we've been praying. Because we have not had a right and a proper view of God in our prayers. Well, let's move on then to the second petition, Your kingdom coming. Your kingdom come. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean, Your kingdom come? Well, I was in a meeting this week with a colleague down in Durban, and he asked the person sitting across the table a question. He said to him, do you do portfolio management? And the person replied, well, define your vocabulary, and then I'll tell you if we do it. Right? And I thought that was a very wise answer, because the person clearly didn't understand what was meant by the question. And I think we need to do the same here. When we come and we say, may your kingdom come, unless we define and understand our vocabulary, we might be totally off the mark with regards to what Jesus is teaching us. And so we need to understand what Jesus taught about the kingdom. And we find that throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven. And in the book of Luke, he spoke about the kingdom of God. The kingdom Jesus is referring to here is firstly and primarily a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom which transcends this physical world and yet is not entirely disconnected from it. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is among you. It's within you." And then John chapter 3, verse 3, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So firstly, we see that the kingdom of God that Jesus is speaking of here is not some kind of earthly kingdom where an earthly king sets up his rule over a bunch of people. But it's a spiritual kingdom which God is establishing as people are being converted. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you're not part of the kingdom. You won't even see it." And so as people believe in Jesus Christ and are brought under the rule of King Jesus in their lives, so God is busy establishing his kingdom. And so as we come to God in prayer, and we ask God for His kingdom to come, we are firstly praying there that sinners would be saved and be brought into the church, which is the bride of Christ, which is God's visible representation of His kingdom here on earth. It is in and through the church of Jesus Christ, which is His body, that God reigns and rules over our lives personally and over us corporately. And so as God does that, our primary concern after the glory of God, hallowed be your name, should be, Lord, won't you grow your kingdom? Won't you bring people out there who do not know you, who are rebelling against you, who are sinners and under your wrath, won't you bring them into your kingdom? Won't you save the lost? And won't you then extend your rule and your reign over our lives individually and as a church? But there's also another aspect to this request, which we must not ignore. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are also asking for God's kingdom to come in the final and full sense of desiring for Jesus to come back again. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we read this: When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He will say to those on His left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is another reason why I mentioned last week that this is a Christian prayer and should only ever be prayed by Christians. Because it would be ill-advised for non-believers to pray this prayer. Because what we are asking God to do is to speed His second coming. We are asking Him to speed the coming of the day of God's judgment. Yes, which will be a wonderful day for us as Christians, but it will be a terrible day for those who do not know God. So this second God-focused request for the Christian prayer is a natural outflow of the first. If your and my primary concern, if our heart's desire is for the glory and the honor of God to be made known, then naturally flowing out from that, we will desire that God's rule and reign be extended personally over all of our lives. And we will desire that God's rule and reign be extended to those who do not yet know Him by bringing them into salvation through the gospel. And then that Jesus will come again and bring about that final consummation of His reign, when heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire, and a new heavens and a new earth will be ushered in for the church of Jesus Christ to live eternally with their God. Your kingdom come. Three words, but it's a very big request, with massive implications for both believer and unbeliever, for both the individual and the church. Do you desire for God's reign and rule to be extended in your life? Are there areas of your life where you're holding things back? Lord, I'm going to keep control of this section. And Lord, I know you've said about getting married one day, but you know, I'll take control of that one. And you know, Lord, I know my career, but you know, I know you know, but you know, I'm not sure, Lord, if you're going to make the best decisions for me, so I'll take that back. Or are we praying, Lord, personally, in my life, your kingdom come. Take control, reign and rule over me as you desire. Are we praying that as a church? That sinners will be brought in? That the kingdom of God would grow? Not that this church would grow numerically necessarily, but that the kingdom of God would grow, that people would be brought in, and that the reign of Jesus Christ would be extended. Much to think about as we pray to God. Let's then look in the final place at the third petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what does this mean? What is God's will? And who must do it here on earth? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what is God's will and who must do it? Now, we mentioned that this morning in the children's talk. Last week we looked at that question, what are the decrees of God? And the full answer to that question, which I didn't give the children last week, the full answer to that question in the catechism, what are the decrees of God, is this: the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. We simplified it for the kids and we said the decrees of God are his own plans for history and they will always happen. And yes, that's partly true, but it misses out on the glory of God. All the plans of God for history that he brings about are for his own glory. Now this introduces a problem for us here, because if the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will alone, he hasn't asked anyone's permission, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained, he has pre-planned everything which comes to pass, then what on earth is the point of praying? If God is sovereign, if God does all that he pleases, then why is Jesus commanding us to pray for God's will to be done if God will anyway do whatever he pleases? Why pray? Well, this is one of those areas in Scripture where we must admit that we don't have it all sorted out from a human perspective. How is it possible that God can be sovereign and accomplish all his purposes, and yet at the same time Jesus commands us to pray that his will be done on earth, where quite obviously Jesus recognized that God's will is not being done at the moment on earth as it is in heaven? People rejected Jesus. People eventually crucified Jesus. Now, we know that that was God's will. But from a human perspective, people were rebelling against the Son of God. Now, how do we bring these two things together? Well, I think the wrong way, the unbiblical way to respond to the sovereignty of God is for us to either become resentful or passive. Some Christians resent the fact that God is sovereign. They cannot deny it because the Bible teaches it clearly. But they resent the idea of a God who is totally in control of all things and who does everything according to his own will. These people usually have too high a view of self-will. They're thinking that their own will is really the most important thing in the world. And the freedom to exercise my own will is more important than the freedom for God to exercise his own will. And so for some Christians, their walk with the Lord is a bumpy road because it all comes down to a clash of wills. My will versus God's will. Another wrong way to respond to the sovereignty of God is one of passive resignation. Almost a fatalistic attitude. Well, what will be, will be. There is nothing I can do about it. God is sovereign. He will do whatever he wants with or without me. I must just sit back and let God be God. But what we find in Scripture is the opposite. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And then in the light of that, Jesus comes and says to us, pray to your heavenly Father for his will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Jesus did not have a problem with the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility to pray. They didn't cause a conflict in Jesus' perfect understanding. And so while we might not always be able to get our heads around these kinds of things, I think the Scriptures do give us some clear pointers. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes and he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is writing to Christians. And he says this, and this is the confidence that we have towards God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Right? Very important verse. I'll come back to that now. Then in James chapter 4, verse 1, we have this. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now let me just bring those two verses together. The Bible makes it clear in those two references that we must ask God. We must pray, but our praying must be in accordance with his will. If our praying is in accordance with God's will, he will answer us. But if we pray with selfish motives, if we pray with sinful desires to take the blessings from God and to spend it on our passions, God will not answer. But we have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we may know that the requests that we have asked of him will be granted. So clearly then, what should our goal be in praying? Our goal should be to find out God's will. Simple. Because if you and I can know what God's will is, then we can pray for those things in accordance with His will, and He will do it. Well, how on earth do we do that? How do we figure out God's will so that we can pray it so that He will do it? Well, won't you turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and let's look at verse 29. What I want us to see here is that there are two aspects to God's will. There is God's secret will, and there is God's revealed will. And it's not our business to try and figure out the secret will of God. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. So forget about trying to figure out the secret things of God. Actually, you'll find as you read the rest of Scripture, they are not only not for us, as is said here, but any attempt to figure out the secret will of God through horoscopes or fortune tellers or visits to the Sangoma so that he can throw the bones, talk to the ancestors, it's clearly forbidden. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Why? So that we may do all the words of the law. So how do we figure out the revealed will of God? So that we can pray in accordance with that will. We'll just glance down a bit further. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. Look at what it says in that next section. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go over the sea and bring it for us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. What God is saying is that the will of God, the revealed will of God, is actually very clear. It's not some mystical thing that you need to read books about and go on courses to discover the will of God. We don't need to wait until the so-called spiritual markers, you know, align in our lives before we make a decision. What we see is that the commands of God, the word of God, is very near to us. It's in our mouths and it's in our hearts so that we can do it. God says in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So if we take this reasoning from the Old Testament through to its logical conclusion in the New, we find that Paul says to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may be able to test and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So God's word is clear, and the matter is actually quite simple. God has revealed His will to us in His word, and by His Holy Spirit He's taken that and He's written it on our hearts. And He has commanded us to saturate our minds with His word so that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds in order to discern the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that's been a little bit of a detour, but I've needed to do that detour to bring us back to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is commanding us to pray this. Well, how is God's will being done in heaven? Because that seems to be Jesus' point here. Our prayers to God should be for earth to be conformed to the will of God here as it is being conformed to in heaven. Psalm 103, verse 20 is the key. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do what? Who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. So what we see going on in heaven is simply this. The angels and the heavenly hosts are busying themselves with being obedient to the voice of God's word and who thereby are doing God's will. And that's it. God reveals His will to us through His word, and He requires that we obey it. And that's what Jesus is teaching us to pray here. Our Father in heaven, may Your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. And may that start with me as I read and study Your word and then apply Your word to myself as I go out and joyfully and willingly obey You on earth as the angels are obeying You in heaven. As I become a minister of Your grace on earth as the angels are ministers of Your grace in heaven. But there's also a more corporate aspect to this prayer. Because as the hosts in heaven operate as a unit, obeying the will of God, so too may we as a church be busy about listening to Your word and obeying it. Because as we listen to it and as we do it, so we find that God's secret will, that will which we don't know, will unfold. And God's plans and His purposes will come to pass just as He intended them to be. You see, there's no real contradiction here between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility to pray. Because God has chosen and is pleased to bring about His decrees, to bring about His eternal plans and purposes, all that He has planned, He is pleased to bring it about through the prayers of His obedient children who do His revealed will. God could have chosen to do everything without us. But He hasn't. He's chosen that the vehicle of prayer and obedience is the means by which He does His work. And so that through this means, He might receive all the praise and all the glory. So as I conclude, and that is the first half of the Lord's Prayer, and it's all been focused towards God, towards His glory, towards His kingdom reign being extended on earth, firstly in my life individually, and then as sinners are brought into the church. And then as the church more and more comes under the lordship and the direction of King Jesus, finally, we will see that worked out through obedience of individuals and the church as we conform our lives and our actions and our speech to the revealed will of God. My question to you this morning is this: how does your prayer life measure up to this aspect of God's revealed will? How aligned is your heart to this emphasis of Jesus that ultimately it's all about God? It's all about His glory. It's all about His kingdom. And it's all about His will being done. How much does that feature in your praying? How much does that feature in your thinking? Jesus knew as He was teaching this prayer to His disciples that it wouldn't be too far away where He would find Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be betrayed, tried, and crucified on a Roman cross. And there to take upon Himself all the wrath of God against the sins of those who would believe in Him. And Jesus knew that in that moment of greatest suffering of soul, He Himself would need to pray these very same words to His Heavenly Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all You have given to Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Father, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do. And then recognizing the incredible gravity of what was about to happen to Him, Jesus prayed and said, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Well, may God help us to see our lives in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may this have a profound impact on our praying as we learn to pray in step with Jesus. As we learn to put God and His glory and the salvation of sinners and even our own lives at the feet of our Heavenly Father to do that which He is pleased to do so that He might receive all the glory. Amen.